And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. We meet it each week here. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper on Mother Angelica Way, the mothership where it all began. And of course, your questions are really important to us. Last week we got to a lot of them. Email them to us at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com because we could use some more. And check out all the Father Spitzer's websites, the Magis Center, Purposeful Universe, and spitzercenter.org. And you get to see his smiling, happy face when you go to those particular sites. And a Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel, EW10 On Demand page. And while you are there on our On Demand page, especially during the season of Lent, you will want to check out Acedia, the diabolical in disguise. And we are experiencing an epidemic of this. This documentary explores the origins and how to overcome it. See it for free and on demand on EWTN. And we're going to ask Father about what that actually means to explain it to everybody, because it has a common meaning, but we'll get that in a second. And of course, the miracles of Jesus, his exorcisms and healings is what we're talking about, taken from Father's book, Christ, Science, and Reason, what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and the miracles, available through the EWTN religious catalog. I'm sure you have it by now. If not, you should get it. And the book of the month for March, coming from EWTN Publishing, Forgiving as Unity with Christ. That's the title, by Dr. Robert Enright. And with that, we turn to Father Spitzer and welcome him and ask him to kick things off with a prayer and then explain to us, if I mispronounce Acedia or Acedia, you can explain what it is after the prayer.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you, Lord, to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now to inspire Doug, myself, our whole audience and staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will through your inspiration, protection, and guidance. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Okay.
Yes, so Acedia.
Yes.
So the basic meaning is spiritual sloth. I mean, it can also refer to temporal sloth, to someone who's just in general a lazy person, or what used to be called a ne'er-do-well.
Ah.
Essentially, though, when we talk about the deadly sins, acedia being a deadly sin translated by sloth normally into English, mm-hmm. You can see that it really is spiritual sloth. So somebody who just, you know, is not going to take any time to educate themselves, somebody who's not going to take any time to develop a relationship with God, somebody who's not going to take any time to go to church, somebody who's not going to take any time to try and follow the religious teachings of Jesus, etc. That would be pretty much acedia, and that could really paralyze you,
mm-hmm.
In your life and your spiritual life, your degree of hope, and certainly your meaning in life. And so, just to belong to that community, to have a sense of direction toward a spiritual leader like Jesus, who obviously I believe is risen from the dead, that's a good thing. And without it, truly, we know from the American Psychiatric Association and many other places, Duke University Center for Spirituality and Physical Health, et cetera, we know that the rate of depression, mm-hmm. anxiety, substance abuse, antisocial aggressivity, familial tensions, and suicidal ideation, suicides, goes up dramatically, doubling and tripling when one does not have any kind of religious formation in their lives, what's called the non-affiliated in their lives. Mm-hmm. So, I would just say, yes, right. Of course, it makes a huge difference. And so acedia not only, you know, puts us into a place where we just leave everything undone and uncultivated,
right.
but we really do open ourselves as we move into our later part of our lives.
So
nowadays, of course, with younger people,
it's
not just the latter part of our lives anymore, like the old, you know, group moving into their 40s and 50s. It's our young people who have abandoned that religion, they have moved in major psychiatric, depressive disorder. They, you know, it used to be 8% of the population of kids between 14 and 25. Today, it is 16% are diagnosed with major depressive disorder. That's really serious. You know, mm-hmm. that's clinical level depression. And you have a doubling in 11 years. There's something very wrong. And it's not just COVID. This started way before COVID. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, this is... COVID, of course, exacerbated it, absolutely. But it's definitely was going up in the 60% range and so forth, even before the doubling. Right. So you can see pretty clear, even before COVID. So you can see that, it makes a huge difference to our culture.
A lot of that's what you say, the internet culture, virtual reality kinds of things like that. It's amazing how many of these quote-unquote young influencers you read every week about one who either OD'd or committed suicide or turned out to not be who they claimed they actually were. So there's so much depression out there, even on the sides of the people who are out, proffering this stuff to young people.
Yeah, I mean, for a while there... it was the girls that basically were skyrocketing in the suicide statistic. But in the major psychiatric depression statistic, men and women both are just part of that figure of doubling in 11 years. Right. And certainly the suicide statistic as a result of a major depressive disorder is elevated. The girls are still a little higher than the boys are the men, but it's the men are catching up.
Right.
I say that with great tongue buried in cheek.
Right.
I mean it's terrible what's happening out there. So we've got a real problem, and it's definitely linked to the decline in religion, and to the significant increase in ego comparative identity, we can't. You know, the kids are on the Instagram, they're on the social media, they're on X, they're on TikTok. They're not, you got to give them a counter influence to the ego comparative stuff they're going to get on the social media, which they're invariably going to connect with. I mean, you can't get them off it. They're going to be, if you don't give them a smart device, get their friend's smart device and use it. So, I mean, it's very hard to control it, although you can control a lot of the sites they look at, yes, but the overall influence and the ego comparative identity that comes from it, the Facebook or Instagram identities and so forth that are sometimes almost completely false, but definitely oriented toward ego comparative identity, that is a huge factor in the major depressive disorder. So I think religion is the best antidote. It has always been the best antidote. And of course, you can look at the statistics from the American Psychiatric Association, which I'm fond of saying, has no religious axe to grind.
Right.
So that's a pretty reliable statistic.
Right. And let me ask you this kind of sloth. Do you think that that's also a reason, spiritual sloth in a sense, of people, the amount of people not going to mass as much and things like that, whether people are just kind of taking their faith, even if they're faithful, taking for granted, their faith or God's love or I don't know what.
Well, if you're talking about the young people, the major reason for young people tends to be a number one reason, if the Pew survey is correct, is essentially they don't think there's any evidence for God or life after death or Jesus. So they're completely ignorant of the evidence. They also concomitantly believe with that most scientists are atheists or agnostics, and they concomitantly believe with that science has contradicted faith, and concomitantly believe with that science has disproved faith. All of those contentions are absolutely false. You can disprove them from study after study, from Cara, from Pew, et cetera. So that's the first thing that just you look at it and you go, holy mackerel. They're wrong on everything, but they are getting this from their social media feeds, and they believe it. To be honest, they believe it if people are saying it. And so we really do have to correct that. So that's the first thing. Like I said, we try to do that at MOD, as EWTN tries to do that in various programs too. A second big area that we know is the belief, you know, that that Catholic moral teaching is just out of step with the culture. But now, of course, you can begin to see, well, maybe the church's teaching on transgenderism isn't against transgenders. It's against sexual reassignment surgery and getting hormones of the opposite sex from the biological sex with which you are born. And that's the truth, by the way. The church is not against transgenders. It's against taking these radical solutions to what they think will be a problem. Well, I mean, if the church isn't vindicated today, it never will be, because, you know, you look at all the, the reporting and the studies that have recently come out, and it's just overwhelming, you know, what has taken place, you know, just in the last 5 years, where we see in a, you know, a 50-year Swedish study, those getting sexual reassignment surgery don't have just a doubling, not a quadrupling, not a 10 times increase, but a 20 times increase in suicide rates, pulling that suicide rate over 12% in that population. That's crazy high. You know, I mean, you know, if that kind of, you know, percentage, you know, is affecting your population, there's something wrong with this procedure. It is certainly not alleviating depression and anxiety. It is creating it at the most, you know, a skyrocketing level in the history of humankind. Never has there been anything like this that has increased suicide rates more than sexual reassignment surgery. And of course, that's why Finland and Great Britain and France and Norway and Sweden are reversing their policies on this. Of course, the United States, we're holding out because American studies are going to be different than 50-year studies and 30-year Dutch studies. We're really different. So, I mean, obviously, we're not any different, and we're going to find the very same thing, because the suicide statistics here are well known. Of course, we cover it up. And then you get a 50-year Dutch study, you know, 50 years is a good longitudinal study, right? And you see that, hey, people who get hormones of the opposite gender from which the biological sex they're born with, those people, the minute they start that gender-affirming care, the minute they start, they are tripling their mortality rate. You just can't blast a human brain whose cell receptivity is, you know, you got a Y chromosome, you know, a male, you know, a chromosome. Your whole cellular structure is affected by this Y chromosome, and you can't expect that you can blast that a human being and that brain with all kinds of estrogen, right? A female hormone, which of course is not meant to be a be received in that quantity by males. So it's a little wonder that you have these anxiety levels that are going off the charts, and it's killing people, not just by suicide. It's killing them because literally, you know, they're anxious all the time. It's a physiologically stressful condition that will limit, you know, their lifespan. So, I mean, by the way, this is hugely reported that Great Britain, you know, General Surgeon has this huge report that has come out. It's revealed all the lies that have been told. You know, she actually goes through all these, you know, and says, okay, does this really prevent suicide? Obviously, it doesn't prevent suicide, causes more suicide. And of course, if people don't get the sexual reassignment surgery, are they more likely to commit suicide? No, there's no evidence for this whatsoever. This is the most popularly believed truth.
Right, exactly.
But when
it's
Elon Musk
that,
came out the other...
All the time they push that line,
Yeah, absolutely. And so it's not true, and she shows it. And so just take a look at the Surgeon General report from Great Britain on the on this issue. So maybe the Catholic Church's you know, moral position is being vindicated.
Might actually be right about something here and there. Yeah, it's also interesting too with those kinds of things, because there is a different financial structure certainly in the United States, which makes somewhat medical practice, and certainly it seems more lucrative than they are in other particular countries because of the way it's structured.
Medicine.
The other thing you've got there too is to some degree, as we're finding out more and more, how much of this research that's done is being funded by the federal government in one form or another. So if you have a particular administration for a period of time and tends to believe a particular perspective on something, it's not surprising that you get lots of studies that either support them or the ones that don't get buried.
Well, just three things to remember on that. You know, this CAS report, which is the Great Britain Surgeon General report, it's long, it's 120 pages, it's extensive, and so forth. But there's good studies and there's lousy studies. Mm-hmm. Good studies are longitudinal. Good studies have a method and procedure which is clearly outlined and has an objective medical standard that has to be met. So subjective opinions can be sort of tossed out. Good studies, essentially have hard data that they're measuring, not just subjective opinions. So for example, if I'm talking about mortality rates, that's a hard statistic. People alive, people dead. It's different. You can measure it. You can measure frequency. You can measure all kinds of things. So that's easy to do. Mm-hmm. Same thing with people commit suicide, people don't commit suicide. That's easy to measure. But if I come up to you, and I come up to you a year after your sexual reassignment surgery, and I say, how do you like your your new condition? And you're still in the euphoria, right, of having gotten the surgery. This is everything you've wanted for 5 years. You absolutely believe in your heart of hearts that this is going to be the solution to your anxieties. Within 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, you're still going to believe it, you know, because this placebo effect, you know, literally takes you for five full years mm-hmm. beyond the surgery. So for 5 years, you ask that person, well, how do you feel? I feel great. But that's not a hard statistic. That's not a suicide. That's not a death. That's I'm asking a person his opinion, and he is still or she is still in a state of, you know, basically euphoria, a placebo effect, everything. Then you start looking after 5 years. And you go, how do you feel about your surgery? And they're going to start saying hesitatingly, well, you know, I don't, you know, think maybe that it did everything I wanted it to do. Do you think that because, is your reasoning based on the fact that your anxiety level has increased? Yes, it's based on the fact that I'm still anxious. In fact, my anxiety is growing. Mm-hmm. And what's the cause of your anxiety? Well, the cause of my anxiety is I thought the anxiety would be relieved, but now I think my anxiety is actually greater than before the sexual reassignment. So you have kind of buyer's remorse? Yes, I think I have buyer's remorse. By the way, you just got to listen to the last Catholic Medical Association. They brought in these, I think it was 9 people that they interviewed who wanted to detransition because and they did detransition, I think, ultimately, some of them. The reason, of course, was because their anxiety level after the surgery was through the ceiling, after they had started receiving hormones was through the ceiling. They had the buyer's remorse, and that's what jacks up the suicide rate way beyond the norm, right? A 20 times increase beyond the norm is unheard of in anything else. Never before in the history of the American Medical Association, never before has a procedure with such deleterious effects in terms of mortality rates and suicides been recommended by a medical association as a healthy procedure to alleviate the very thing which the surgery is causing. It's an outrage, and I have to tell you, they can study it to their heart's
content. It's not science. It's politics and culture.
It's politics, indeed. Right. And, of course, like I said, if you see an opinion poll instead of hard stats, like, you know, depression, you know, hard depression level, hard death levels, mortality rates, hard suicide levels, et cetera, et cetera. If you just get, you know, people asking questions, answering questions, 5 years you know, after the surgery, before the buyer's remorse and the anxiety comes back full bore, right? I mean, it's meaningless. Those surveys are meaningless. And I think what you have with the CAS report is you've got the, I think a really good, hard look at hard statistics over the long term. That's what you have in Finland, in Norway, in Sweden, Great Britain, in France. You know, they're all reversing. And of course, we're holding out for the simple reason that, you know, somehow we think our politics can overcome, the suicide rate or the mortality rates of people, you know, which are obviously hard facts and longitudinally proven. And so
kind of an activist group who's pushing a particular agenda and sometimes being funded, as we're finding out with these kinds of things, too. So let's move on to some articles in we got here. Here's one. As a former president of a major Catholic university, I thought this was interesting. An article in the Register: neither Trump nor Vance will give Notre Dame's commencement address. Okay, Catholic University, usually Notre Dame invites the newly inaugurated president or vice president to address the graduating class, but neither figure from the administration was mentioned in Notre Dame's March 18th announcement about its upcoming commencement speaker, who will be an alumnus, Admiral Christopher Grady, acting chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. In its release, Notre Dame gave no indication whether Trump or Vance had been invited. The development is a long list and line of controversies connected to Notre Dame's selection of commencement speaker. Goes on to say the absence of Trump and Vance from 2025 Commencement Act is likely to elicit accusations of partisanship, as Notre Dame previously skipped over Trump in 2017, but extended the invitation to Joe Biden in 2021. Goes on to say that Father Jenkins said in an interview last year that Trump was not invited because he did not meet a certain bar in terms of just moral decency. Okay, Biden goes on to say here, though, Biden, the nation's first Catholic president, nonetheless advanced policies contrary to church doctrine and fundamental moral issues like abortion and murder, declined his invitation due to scheduling conflicts, although he received the university's Latare Medal in 2016. Also, just remember, Vance is only the second Catholic vice president of the United States, making his absence from the university plans additionally conspicuous. You know, again, it says in the article, obviously, the administration's at odds with Catholic Relief Services and Catholic Charities and USCCB right now, so maybe it's not that surprising. I wanted your thoughts on that. And I also wanted to ask you, from your own perspective in having to deal with, how did you choose commencement speakers at, like, Gonzaga, and what was that like?
Well, we did have, provisions in our, not only in our bylaws, but also provisions that I helped to establish when I was there, that basically reviewed speakers for their, their suitability, and from a Catholic teaching point of view, to be a commencement speaker. So that review process really did help, because you could stop something from being considered before it got way down the line, and some huge momentum was there to invite a person to do it. Obviously, if you don't have, some group in place that's responsible for doing something like that, you're going to get some pretty interesting speakers that are big promoters, not only of abortion and physician-assisted suicide and things of that nature. You're going to get some people who are really out there, in terms of, theological thoughts, or even, the sacredness of life itself, or other kinds of things which, are, repulsive, really, from a moral point of view to not just the Catholic, but the Christian mind. So I think you do have to have some kind of review committee that's there. And I just think you kind of have to stop these momentum of, bringing people on just because, there was a popular mandate. There has to be some sort of mission guidance at the end of the day. You have to look at how this, corresponds to the mission of the university. I mean, people do this all the time. Mm-hmm. Businesses do this all the time. You know, you have a mission, and you don't do things that are going to obviously undermine the mission or be contrary to the mission. Mm-hmm. And you should have an objective group of people that includes administrators and trustees and faculty members that make this decision. Yes, faculty have a great deal to do with the university, but they are not the sole, caretakers of the mission. Mm-hmm. The mission, and the caretaking of the mission belongs ultimately to the Board of Trustees. Mm-hmm. So to have a review committee that does not, where the trustees don't have some ultimate say on whether this speaker is commensurate with the mission of the university or not, mm-hmm. right? I think it's crazy. You have to have that review committee, mm-hmm. and maybe the trustees of Notre Dame are, whatever, they're fine with what's going on. You know what? I have no clue as right. to what's going on in the inner administration of Notre Dame, and I'm not sure. going to make a judgment on any of it. But the mm-hmm. one thing I do know is that you've got to look at your mission. And, we tried to strengthen up that Catholic mission as much as possible when I was there. And we did have a review committee when I was there that had one task. And that task was to see whether not just a speaker, but other events on campus mm-hmm. were commensurate with the Catholic and Jesuit mission of the university, which is stated clearly in our mission. And the third thing is, faculty are great. Have some faculty. I totally agree. But you also need to have people from the Board of Trustees. They're invested with the mission. And so at the end of the day, you need them. And you also need administrators as well to be part of this review committee to really judge whether the mission is undermined, the mission is helped, et cetera. I probably just leave it at that. But I think you can prevent a lot of really difficult things and inequities right. and just merely subjective decision making by doing it this way.
Okay. Very good. Let's get to some question, at least one before we go to the break. Got to go about 2 minutes mm-hmm. or so. Dear Father Spitzer, I start every Lent with high hopes of growing in my faith and closer to the Lord, don't we all? I prayerfully consider what sacrifices I will make, what penance I can do. Every year, life eventually gets in the way, and I end up highly disappointed as Easter approaches when I reflect back and see how badly I failed. Do you have any advice on how I can experience a good Lent and avoid the disappointment, Joe?
Well, Joe, I would say do something you can do, first mm-hmm. of all. Mm-hmm. You're pretty sure you can do. So let's say you say, I go to Sunday Mass every week, but, I think during Lent, I'm going to go on whatever, Tuesday and Thursday as well. Now, if you can do that, if your employment allows you to do that, if there's an evening Mass you can get to after work without jeopardizing your family relationships, maybe that's something. Or if you can only do it once a week during weekday Mass, I'll tell you, if you do that, something like that, it has a wonderful effect. You can actually see that this going to Mass, you kind of get hooked on it, you kind of like what you're seeing, and you might actually try to go twice a week or something if you start with once a week, and mm-hmm. you could start growing in your faith. Those little homilies can really help. Obviously, the Holy Eucharist really helps. Taking that time off. Weekday Masses are just very, prayerful. They're solemn. If you can't do that, maybe say, I'm just going to take, 10 minutes by myself, 3 days a week, to really try and do some a mental prayer with respect to the readings of the day. Or I'm going to try and do 3 decades of the rosary mm-hmm. every day before I go to work, or something you can do, and choose a spiritual practice that can, kind of perdure beyond Lent. Mm-hmm. Something that you could get hooked onto and like it and just say, I'm going to keep doing this. And so that might be something mm-hmm. to do, but just make sure that it is something you can really do. And then it's not going to be one of those things where you just go, I tried to give up too much, and I just right, can't do right. it, and I'm losing heart. Right. Try maybe something positive, which you can do, And maybe that practice will stick with you right. when Lent is long over.
Right, absolutely. Build on those little victories. With that being said, we're going to take a break. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. And please stay with us. Much more ahead, more of your questions, and Father's book. We're still here at Father Spitzer's Universe, and you're back with us for part two of this program. You know, Lent is a great time for extra spiritual reading. If you don't already have it, you'll want to get Mother Angelica's Way of the Cross, edited by our one and only friend, Father Joseph, and available through the EWTN Religious Catalog. Mother encouraged many of us and many people to make the stations a daily habit, and especially during Lent, to pray along with Mother meditating on Christ's journey to Calvary. And that's get this book now at EWTNRC.com. Very good. Thank you so much, Father, for staying with us as well. We'll get to another question for you. Dear Father Spitzer, during Lent, my parish removes all the holy water from the holy water fonts. I wonder if they put sand in its place. I asked the priest why we do this, and he said it was to remind us of the 40 days Christ spent being tempted in the desert. I think holy water is a great sacramental with tremendous graces to me. Eliminating holy water makes as much sense as giving up the rosary for Lent. Am I overreacting to a legitimate tradition? This is Steve.
Well, I mean, are we talking about a Holy Thursday through Good Friday?
No,
are we
I think all during
whole of Lent.
Yeah, you would see that. I don't think you see it quite as much, but you used to see either it be empty during Lent or sometimes they put sand in there. You never heard that one?
Well, I'm not aware of that custom, but I'm not so sure about that. I honestly think holy water is a great sacramental, and I encourage people to have it. So I wouldn't be one of those parishes if I were a parish priest. That's for sure.
Right.
I'd have the holy water, but if the church allows it, you know, again, I'm in sales, not in management. So
right, there you go. Okay, that's going to become a staple now. Okay.
I'm taking on Father Mitch's line.
Yeah, that's right. Dear Father Spitzer, over the years I've tried to increase my daily prayer life, adding different devotions and devotionals throughout the day. Most days this is highly gratifying. I feel it is pleasing to the Lord. However, some days I get anxious if I realize I forgot some prayer. How do I maintain a healthy balance without my prayer life devolving into superstition? Sometimes it feels like I have a checklist I must go through each day, and this is Dana.
You know, Dana, I think the main thing about prayer is what, Teresa of Avila said herself, and that is that we want to have a conversation with God. We want to be connected with God. And while we're in that state of connection, to just mention to Him the things that are important to us. And then at the end, we just say to the Lord, Lord, you know what's on my heart. If I've forgotten somebody or something, please answer that prayer that I can't remember, or I didn't remember previously. Just do that. You know the hearts of human beings. Please help me out here and answer my prayers. So I think that's a very good prayer, honestly, to do, and then get back to that conversation and connection with the Lord rather than just trying to sort of do the checklist. The checklist, you know, I've done spiritual direction before, and people go, oh my gosh, you know, I've got this I have to do and this I have to do. And finally you say, well, did you get a chance to talk to the Lord and just tell Him thank you for things and you love Him and you regret a few things and that you're just having this conversation. Thank you for leading me over here. Thank you for protecting me over there. And the guy goes, no, I had no time for that. Right. I had to do a Hail Mary. I had to pray for Joe Blow and Francis Blow and so forth and so on. You go, whoa. So you sort of lost, you know, the purpose of prayer, trying to get in all these things. Mm-hmm. So what I try to do is just give a more general prayer.
Right.
I have, of course, some names of my family members and some benefactors and board members and things that I say, but then I just have my all purpose, you know, Lord, you know my heart. Mm-hmm. You know, if I know people have given me needs, just please answer those prayers too that I've forgotten or that I just didn't have time to recollect. But don't give up your conversation with the Lord. Don't give up that connection with the Lord, even in the rosary where you're just saying those Hail Marys, but you're just connecting with the Blessed Mother, or you're just connecting with the Lord when you're saying those prayers, even if just for a few minutes, to allow him into your heart and in your life. Don't give that up because you've got the checklist. You know, cover that checklist with, you know, the all-purpose prayer at the end, where you just say, Lord, if, you know I haven't mentioned everybody, you know my heart. Mm-hmm. Please help me with those people too, and please fulfill those prayer requests too.
Okay, let's get to one more question. Let's see if we can fit this in, maybe not. Dear Father Spitzer, could you explain the difference between a person who has mental illness and someone having demons? I'm thinking of the many homeless people wandering around our cities. Thank you for your help, Linda.
Well, Linda, you know, yes, there's a great deal of difference. To begin with, you know, if you have somebody who's influenced by demons, frequently enough, you will see, you know, almost a preternatural sort of power that can, you know, be manifested. Mm-hmm. People with mental challenges don't have those things accompanying them. So, of course, you know, sometimes you will see that, you know, an atmosphere will turn cold, or people suddenly have some, you know, capability for languages that, you know, they've never studied before. Mm-hmm. Or sometimes, you know, you can actually see, you know, phenomena where there's actually an abject revulsion at something that is religious or something of that nature. Or sometimes, you know, just at the name of Jesus, somebody actually starts, you know, screaming and resisting and so forth. And you begin to think, you know, this is not just a mental illness, right? Mm. You know, there are things going on here that absolutely have a spiritual dimension to them. So, of course, when, you know, people have, you know, sometimes knowledge that just blows you away, and it could be knowledge about you, you know, or, you know, you, a person, a friend of theirs, or knowledge about, you know, something that's, you know, going on or going to happen or something of these things. And you start looking at this and you go, wow, that's really almost uncanny. You know, it's at that point where you begin to think there's something here that's not just mental. But of course, you know, nobody's ever going to do anything like an exorcism or even, you know, prayers that are like deliverance prayers, serious deliverance prayers, without first taking a look at, you know, do you have somebody who obviously has, you know, major depressive disorder? Do you have somebody who has a personality disorder? Do you have somebody with schizophrenia, psychosis? Schizophrenia, of course, a personality disorder as well. Mm-hmm. But I mean, do you have somebody with advanced bipolar, you know, difficulties and so forth? Then, you know, symptomatically looking at the high highs and the low lows of depression without the medication, things of that nature. You know, so when you see somebody who has these kinds of challenges, you really do have to eliminate them, because a lot of those people obviously can not only have fantasies, but can definitely, you know, be, you know, imagining and even delusionally imagining, you know, snakes coming up a wall. You can see with the paranoid schizophrenic, right? The typical sign, you know, I've got microphones in my head and the CIA is listening, you know, and things of that nature. That's a mental disorder. That's an, you know, and those kinds of things should be handled, you know, with a psychiatric analysis. However, if you really do have, demonic sorts of influences, you're going to recognize some things that just don't fall into the major categories, especially, you know, knowledge, or, you know, of you, or foreknowledge of things that are going to come, or, you know, languages being spoken like Latin or Aramaic, which nobody knew that person didn't know previously. Mm-hmm. Or you see that, you know, they, you know, have on their mind various curses and things that they've been playing with the Ouija board and moving the planchet without, of course, touching it, on the board have opened themselves up to something that, you know, could give rise to, you know, a phenomenon like a preternatural phenomenon of, you know, rejecting a religious relic by, you know, not touching it, but, you know, making it fly off a table or something of that nature. Yeah, you've got something going on there that's clearly spiritual. Right. And, you know, Jesus knows right away, you know, if you have a person who's, you know, what do you want of us, Jesus of Nazareth? We know who you are, you know, and you know, that notion of we, or that, you know, that extreme revulsion, you know, toward a religious figure, even the name of Jesus, you know, where there's, it's not just revulsion, it's abject fright of the name, you know, so that, you know, the person is literally almost screaming with anxiety, you know, at the name of Jesus or something. There, you know, might be a problem. But you really do need a psychiatrist there to make the diagnosis. You should not be thinking of demons up front. There are a lot of mental disorders with street people. A lot of them, you know, paranoid schizophrenia.
Right. Absolutely.
A lot of them have, you know, you know, disorders that are oriented with being in a war. So, you know, the bipolar people on the streets, it's just enormous number of bipolar people on the streets.
And you're dealing with mental illness, and then many times being compounded by drug use and things like that, as people are self-medicating for their own problems.
Correct. And that's absolutely correct.
And what we found,
and,
even
combo
in,
is pretty bad.
Even in the progressive world, giving drugs out to people didn't seem to be working too well in the last couple of years. your wonderful state out there, you had to admit that that wasn't playing too well. Let's go in the closing minutes. We've got about 13 minutes or so, talking about Christ, Science, and Reason, page 86, the historicity of Jesus raising the dead. Raising the dead is more rare in the gospel accounts than other kinds of miracles. You mention, and you talk about them, and then you talk about two of the three narratives have either Semitisms or pre-Christian Palestinian expressions. Why does that matter in your mind?
Well, because, of course, the first thing is if you see Aramaic, you know, obviously the gospel writers are writing in Greek, right? So if you're seeing Aramaic expressions or Semitisms, in other words, an obvious Greek translation of something that's very awkward in Greek, but makes perfect sense in Hebrew or Aramaic, then you start saying to yourself, you know, this has got to be an ancient tradition, probably going back either to a very good Palestinian oral tradition, or even very likely going back to Jesus, who speaks, of course, in Aramaic. So if you see a Talitha Ka'um, you know, for example, little girl, arise, get up, you know, and of course, it's like this Aramaic is coming right out like a bolt from the blue, right? You see this in the middle of a Greek narrative. It's got the you know, right in the mouth of Jesus. Sounds like it's a very ancient tradition. It probably does go back to Jesus. It probably is the exact words that Jesus used. The important part of using the Aramaic there is you can see that Jesus is doing this by his own power. So in other words, this is different from any prophet. So, you know, when Jesus says, you know, little girl, basically he's saying, I say, arise. It's like in Luke's gospel, remember, you know, when the widow is coming out with her dead son, in the funeral procession from Naim, you know, the small town of Naim, you know, as she's coming out, she encounters Jesus, and of course Jesus, you know, touches the bier, and everybody stops, right? And you know, he says, you know, young man, I say to you, ego lego, arise. So, you know, the power then, Jesus is not trying to mediate God's power. That's what the prophets did, right? They would, you know, pray to God, you know, for the power to heal the person, you know, as, you know, that God is different. They're just an intermediary, and they're asking that this power of God work through them. Jesus doesn't do that. Mm-hmm. Jesus says, I say to you, arise. And this is so different. And of course, when you get the Aramaic expressions that are there too, you just have to believe this goes almost back to the time of Jesus. I mean, you also have in those gospel readings all kinds of other historical criteria for Jesus actually doing it. By the way, for the town of Nain, which is, as I said, a very small town, people for years thought, well, that town just doesn't exist. Mm-hmm. There's got to be some error in Luke's writing. Where could the town be? Of course, about 40 years ago, in an excavation, mm-hmm. they finally discover the city wall of Nain, or what some people call Nain. So you see it right there, and of course, no denying it. It was a super small town. Now, when you identify a miracle like raising the dead with the city gate that was actually, found in this archaeological excavation, and you see, this is a very small town, it would have been so easy to check out, right? Everyone in that town would have known about that miracle, would have known the widow, the widow with the only son who was dead and so forth. Mm-hmm. So you would have known she, if it was false, everybody in the town would have said, nothing like this happened, and there's no such person here. But of course, people checked it out. Mm-hmm. Small town, easy to check, close to Jerusalem, no problem, right? It's going to be done. So I think, mm-hmm. you can see this again and again, and it's not just the Semitisms and so forth. But you also, can see that there are all kinds of little things like names of people, like Jairus, a synagogue official. Hey, that guy's going to be known. That's a high position. And a synagogue official is a Jewish official. Mm-hmm. So now you got a named Jewish official whose daughter is the recipient of being raised from the dead. I mean, let's face facts. This is almost embarrassing to the church, but he's the witness, and Jesus does it, and he's open to the synagogue official, and it's changing things. And of course, easy to identify a figure like that, easy to check out a miracle like that. So of course, these are raisings of the dead, where Jesus is raising the dead by his own authority.
Okay. Well, that's a good point, because on page 87, you say these stories of raising the dead should be distinguished from the story of Jesus' resurrection, because they are not transformation in glory and divine power like the resurrection of Jesus, but only the restoration of a person's former embodied state.
That's right. So, I mean, again, Jesus' resurrection is a resurrection in spirit, in power, and glory. Mm-hmm. He looks divine. He looks transformed in divine spirit, divine power, and divine glory. That's what the gospel writers are trying to say, right? That's why Matthew, in his gospel reading, Jesus, he appears to them, and everybody bows down and worships. Well, and I know that worship is reserved for God alone. Him alone shall you serve. So the idea then of having, all these people bowing down and worshiping Jesus automatically implies divinity. And if that weren't enough, what is Jesus's first part of his announcement? Full power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given over to me. Mm-hmm. Full power, that's God. That's, I've got divine power and authority. You couldn't say it any more explicitly. The same thing with, John calling, both the Johannine appendix, John 21, and the resurrection narratives in John 20, you can see very clearly that, before the resurrection, Jesus could have been called Kurios, which means Lord, mm-hmm. but that could mean Sir, Master, anything like that. Mm-hmm. Like Lord in a worldly sense in the Britain of 300 years ago, but not Ha Kurios with the definite article. When you put the in front of Lord, that refers to God and God alone. In fact, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Adonai, or the Hebrew Yahweh, the divine name, is HaKurios, the Lord. So when the apostles, right, are seeing the Lord, you know, after the resurrection, when they're seeing the risen Jesus, they don't call him just plain Lord. They don't call him just plain Jesus. You look at all those resurrection narratives in John's gospel. What are they doing? They're calling him the Lord. Hey, John recognizes that it's Jesus standing on the beach, he says to Peter, Peter, estin hakuria, it's the Lord, right? Who is appearing. So on the lips of the apostles, right, when Jesus appears to them, Thomas's confession is HaKurios mou, HaTheos mou, the Lord of me, the God of me. So obviously all the divine references. Look also, at that very cryptic comment in John 21. Jesus is gathered with the apostles on the beach. And John says, matter of factly, and no one dared to ask him, who are you? For they knew very well, estin or ein HaKurios. Oh, it was the Lord. So in other words, they are, why would anybody want to ask him, who are you? Because they're having trouble identifying. Is that really the Jesus that we saw? Because he's so transformed in power and spirit and glory. I mean, it's obvious they know he's the Lord. And then they're going to find out when Jesus missions them. Oh, touch the wounds in my hands and my feet. Oh, it's Jesus. He is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. And that becomes, of course, one of the most prominent of phrases, sayings in the early church. The attribution of divinity to Jesus, it has to be accentuated. That attribution is certainly not going to win any converts in Jerusalem and northern Judea. This is the idea of a man being associated with Yahweh, with the divine one, with the one. This idea is not going to be popular. It's going to be apologetically very unappealing. Mm-hmm. And you've got to ask yourself the question, hey, this is going to cost them a lot of converts associating Jesus with God and divinity. Number two, it's going to get them persecuted. And they are persecuted precisely for that. They lose their financial status. They're thrown out of the synagogue for the mere association, which they didn't want to be thrown out of. And they certainly also, pay the price socially, financially, and religiously. So, and then, of course, they're killed for it. So the basic thing is, why? Jeremias asks this question, Joachim Jeremias, great exegete. He says, why? Why would these early church people, these witnesses to the resurrection, why would they be associating him with, divinity, with God? Mm-hmm. Because it's just causing trouble galore. They would have been so much better off, so much more safe, retain their security, their financial and religious, connection with the Jewish faith. They wouldn't have been killed and persecuted. And on top of it, they would have gotten a lot more converts if they just said, oh, Jesus, is a martyr prophet. Mm-hmm. And we, can worship at his tomb. He belongs to the Hagioi, one of the holy ones, right? He's a great man. Why wouldn't you do that and save yourself the worst possible trouble that you could create? Because they thought it was true. Mm-hmm. Jesus really did appear in power and glory and spirit. He really did have the appearance of the divine. He really did give the power of God, the dunamis tou theou, the power of God himself. He gives it away to his disciples. And then after they receive the Spirit of God, they're doing miracles in whose name? The name of Jesus, the one that they're calling divine. They're doing miracles in his name. Why would God allow miracles to be done in the name of Jesus when they're claiming in the same breath as they're healing in his name that he is divine, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Lord? Why would they do it unless it were true? Mm-hmm. Unless truly God is validating through those miracles in his name that he is his Son, that he is the Emmanuel, the God with us that has come to be part of our history. So why, you know, the obviously this resurrection power, spirit, and glory, these healings in the name of Jesus, this gift of the Holy Spirit, all pointing to the same thing. He is the one, he's the Son of God, he is the Lord. So when Jesus says, no one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. This, you know, before he claims that, he says,
with an exclamation point, and that's, we've got to wrap out right now, if you would, Father, give us your blessing, okay?
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, fill you with confidence, fill you with hope, fill you with the knowledge of his love, his intention to save, the eternal life which he has come to bring to us through his passion, death, and resurrection and gift of the Spirit and church. May all of that come to be yours unto your eternal salvation through your faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Very good.
Amen.
Very good. Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Don't forget about Father Spitzer's books and DVDs, always available through our catalog, of course. And next week, we'll continue on with this book and talking about the miracles of Jesus and some other interesting topics. Bookmark, that was Father Stu, a memoir of my priestly brother and friend by Father Bart Tollison. Interesting book. And we've got a Mass for Mother Angelica, live from the Santo Spirito in Rome, and that's Thursday, March 27th at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time, Mass for Mother Angelica. Okay, so check that out. Check us out next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe.